Well, thank you, Isaac and Lucas, for reading. And we're going to look at that second passage from Ephesians chapter 6. So please do open that if you've closed the Bible. And if you've not opened it, let me encourage you to do that. So Ephesians chapter 6, and let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is living and active, that it is sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing joints and marrow. Thank you for your great love for us, and that you speak to us because you love us. And thank you that we've got your word. Please may you, by your Spirit, take and apply it to each of our lives. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Well, as we've got some of our Pathfinders here this morning, I thought I'd start with a quick quiz. Just one question, so listen carefully. Who do you think wrote these words? Our youth love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect for old people. They contradict their parents, gobble their food, and tyrannize their teachers. You've got four options, okay? Was it Queen Elizabeth I in the 16th century? Was it Socrates, a Greek philosopher in the 5th century BC? Was it Jane Austen in the early 19th century? Or Harry Kane? Okay, you've got four options. Votes for Queen Elizabeth? Anybody think it was Queen Elizabeth? No, Queen Elizabeth doesn't get any votes. Oh, maybe one over there. Socrates? Yeah, quite a few. Okay. Jane Austen? Some Jane Austen lovers there. What about Harry Kane? Oh, no. Okay. Well, the answer actually is Socrates. Almost 2,500 years ago. Maybe it's the fact that he doesn't mention smartphones that's a giveaway. But you see, human beings haven't changed in those 25 centuries since he wrote. 2,500 years later, human nature, whether we're teenagers or adults, basically human nature hasn't improved at all. And that's why the Bible is as relevant for us today as when it was first written. Now, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians over the past couple of months. And we've seen how the first half of the letter explains the gospel, the amazing news of God's love and what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second half of it explains how those who believe this gospel should consequently behave. And that turning point is the beginning of chapter 4. And Paul has explained how the gospel affects the way that husbands and wives are to relate to each other at the end of chapter 5. And now he moves on to teach us how the gospel should shape more relationships. And we'll look at the passage under the two headings that we see on the screen there. The church at home, meaning Christians in their family relationships. But also the church at work. That means Christians in their work environments. And as we think about the church at home, do notice how Paul here writes to both children and parents. And he expected both groups to be in the church gathering as his letter is read out, just as it is here for us this morning, whether we're younger or older. So each group would be able to hear what the other group was supposed to be and to do. And so it's really helpful and appropriate for our Pathfinders to be here this morning on this occasion. And the first instruction is to the children. Since Christian children should be marked out as those who obey their parents. That's the first thing. Children who obey their parents in verses 1 to 3. And so Pathfinders, what Paul writes is very easy to understand. He simply says, obey your parents in the Lord. But that might be very different to the way that you or most of your friends think about parents. But actually, all of the things that Paul writes here are challenging for all of us, whether we're children, teenagers, whether we're adults. Let me read again what Paul says in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Do look at that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And so if you claim to follow Jesus, then obeying your parents, whether they are Christians or not, is part of what it means to be a Christian. You may not agree with everything that they think or say, or you may not like what they say, but God still wants us to obey them. And I know that that can be hard at times. You know, we've all been teenagers. But you may find one day that you agree with the author Mark Twain. Mark Twain was the guy who wrote the stories about Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. Maybe you've seen a film or read about them. But he wrote these words: when I was 16, my father didn't know anything. When I was 22, I was amazed at how much he'd discovered in 6 years. You see, it wasn't that his dad had changed, but that he had changed. And he'd learned that his dad was a lot wiser than he'd first thought. But Paul also explains why we should obey. Because I'm sure you'll ask, why, as children sometimes do. He doesn't just say, well, because I say so. He gives us a number of reasons. First, he says, obey them, for this is right. And it could mean that it's right because it fits with the way that God has made the world and designed life to be in this world. Life here and now works well when people relate to each other in the right way, in the way that he wants us to. But it's also right because it matches the right behavior that God's word teaches. Yes, in this letter in Ephesians, but also across the whole Bible. And so in verse 2 of chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul quotes from the fifth of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Those words come from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and also Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. And the promise for keeping that commandment was the promise of a life that's blessed as God's people. It's not a concrete guarantee that you will live to be 110 if you obey your parents. But rather than saying, obey your parents or else, it shows that God's desire is for us to have a good life under his rule, both now, but also for eternity. And so, Pathfinders, let me ask, do you want to obey your parents? This is what God wants, whether it's doing jobs at home that they ask you to do, or not fighting with your brother or sister, or forgiving somebody who has hurt you. Hopefully your parents say these things because they really care about you, they love you, and they want the best for you. And they want you to grow up and enjoy life with God. If you follow Jesus, then you need to show it in this way. And if your parents aren't Christians, if you're still willing to obey them, it is a sign of the goodness and the truth of the gospel. Obviously, if they tell you to do something which means you would break God's commands, then you can't obey. But otherwise, obedience is to be your normal response. One of the things that struck me when we lived in Singapore is the way that families in Asian cultures, and I think African cultures would be very similar, is the way that families there are generally good at looking after their parents very well as they age. It's made me wonder whether we in the West, even as Christians, have lost something when we're no longer young and obeying parents in the same kind of way. Have we thought through what it means to honor your parents? It may not mean simply, you know, putting them in a care home. Are there other options? So one side of the church at home is seen in children who obey their parents. But then the flip side is about parents who educate rather than exasperate. It's the second thing, parents who educate rather than exasperate. Do look at verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the point isn't that it's fine for mums to exasperate their children, but not the dads, nor that dads must train and instruct their children, but the mums aren't allowed to do this. The Old Testament book of Proverbs makes it very clear that mums are involved as well. But in the first century world, Roman world, fathers had considerable power within the household and over their children. Often they could be tyrants and be abusive and cruel. But what Paul says here promotes restraint rather than the exercise of authority. Notice that he doesn't say exert your authority to discipline your children. No, he doesn't say that. He says don't exasperate them. But what might it look like to not exasperate them, or as another version translated, not to provoke them to anger? Well, maybe we're a bit of a perfectionist. We have very high standards. And so we might make unreasonable demands of our children. Or maybe we're trying to live out our dreams through them, things that we were never able to do. Maybe we're trying to do that through our grandchildren. Perhaps we're impatient because we're under pressure. Maybe we find that we're prone to humiliate them or to be harsh. But rather than crushing or manipulating or even exploiting a child, God wants us to raise them to know him. Our first reading that we had from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, it shows that same responsibility was given to parents back there in the Old Testament through Moses. And there it fleshes out a little bit more of what it might look like day by day to bring up children in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, it's possible that we ourselves may not have had good role models in our own parents. But the wonderful thing is that we are not locked into repeating our own experience. The gospel, which we've been learning here in Ephesians, promises that God is transforming us, not simply forgiving us. And Christians, as God's dearly loved children, as Paul writes at the beginning of chapter 5, who have the Spirit of God living within them, are to be filled by the Spirit. Why? Well, it is so that we can live this new life that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be a Christian parent is to be one who, if you want to put it this way, coaches rather than frustrates their children. But it's not simply about helping them being good people or respectable citizens or high achievers, but knowing and loving the Lord Jesus. And that is why whatever we can do for them, for what's sometimes being called family devotions, regularly spending some time praying and reading God's word together in a way that's appropriate for the age of the children. Well, that is so important and valuable. And there's a lot of good material and resources to help us with that. For example, a good book company produces some very good material, which is age-related. You can ask John or one of the other staff members, and I'm sure they can point you in the right direction. Another really very immediate starting point would be to talk as a family over lunch about today's Bible passage and sermon. Not the preacher, but the Bible passage and what it teaches us. You see, Parents can ferry children around to do sports or music lessons. They can pay for extra tuition for subjects at school. And there's nothing wrong in that. But I wonder, are we as concerned about our children's spiritual education? You know, if we were to list the priorities for our children, at the top, would it be that we're praying for them and helping them to know Jesus and grow in their faith? It would be wonderful if that was our top priority for them. Rather than thinking that Paul's really meant to say, well, parents, make sure your kids are going to their groups on a Sunday each week. Remember, he says the primary responsibility is with parents. And some of us here will have been privileged to have been brought up in a Christian home where one or maybe both parents knew Jesus. And so if we have children, I hope that we would want them to experience that too. If we didn't have that privilege, it would be a great legacy to give our children that. And so whether yours is a two-parent or a one-parent home, let me encourage you to start where you are, to do what you can so your child or children can be brought up to know Christ. The Lord knows our constraints. He knows our circumstances. But will we, in his strength, seek to do something? You see, the danger is that we may think, well, we'll let them make up their own minds when they're old enough. But we fail to see how other people and powerful forces will take over our role if we abdicate it. Friends, TV, school, the web, all of these will shape their hearts and minds just as relentlessly and powerfully as they're trying to do with us as adults. And if we just say, well, we'll let them make up their own minds, it's obvious which way they'll go. And dads, if you're here, can I encourage you not to just leave this responsibility with the women, but instead take an active leave. Yes, lead. Yes, life is exhausting. Time is pressurized. But please don't neglect this huge privilege that you have with your kids. Well, having thought about how following Jesus is to shape family life, Paul next considers the relationship between slaves and their masters. And although I've called this the church at work, actually these relationships would have been at home as well. There would have been a huge overlap between the fathers whom Paul has been addressing in verse 4 and the masters he speaks to in verse 9. It would have been a large household with people working in and around the home and the owner's land. It's much more like Downton Abbey than piling onto the 701 to Paddington. And in speaking first to slaves, they were to rethink how they worked and who they were working for. Rather than just serving earthly masters, they're to consider themselves as workers for their heavenly master. So let's think about employees who work for their master, capital M. Listen again to verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And so this obedience to their masters is not just on the surface, but it goes much deeper. With sincerity of heart, he says, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. Remember what Gracie was just saying a little bit earlier in the interview, saying how it's very easy for that self-advancement, wanting to be seen or to get in on a conversation in order to be promoted. When I was in Singapore, the usual working practice in offices was to work late. And it was not because people needed to finish a piece of work most of the time, but it was because their bosses worked late. And nobody would leave before their boss. Once the boss left, then everybody piled out of the office really fast. It didn't matter anymore. Nobody's watching you. But in contrast, Christians are told, verse 7, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. And three times we're urged to think of themselves as Christ's slave. First of all, verse 5, just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, obey them like slaves of Christ. And then in verse 7, serve as if you were serving the Lord. And what's the ultimate incentive? Well, it's not bonuses or pay increases or even human praise. But verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. The encouragement is that Christ sees what is done and he will reward. Even if others don't see and we never receive a reward here and now, Christ nevertheless will reward. And so there's to be a new attitude, not just working hard when you can be seen, to be known as a hard worker, as somebody who's putting in all of those hours, whether or not it's true, but all the time with the right motivation. The mindset is like slaves of Christ, serving the Lord, not men. Obedience is to be from the heart. And the work is not for their human master, but for the Lord of the universe. And how that could transform those mundane tasks or repetitive chores, washing those clothes just once more, clearing the tables, going to buy food in the market, teaching the children to read. The principles that Paul teaches here can be applied much more widely. I wonder if we think of our working lives in that way. Again, Pathfinders, those of you at school, have you ever realized that you can be doing your schoolwork for Jesus? You could do it, but really hate doing it. Or you could do it praying, Lord Jesus, I want to do this as well as I can and to do it willingly for you. Please help me. That was sometimes my prayer with some of the bits of coursework when I was training for to be an architect at university, when I later worked as an architect. But it's not just paid employment. Remember, slaves weren't paid. And some of us will be in roles that are not paid, perhaps caring for children at home. Maybe feeling like with a slave in the household, piles of washing and ironing to be done, food to be bought, cooked, and then cleared up yet again. Perhaps others of us are looking after a sick spouse or an elderly relative. I wonder if we've realized that we can be serving the Lord Jesus by doing that. And in the way that we do it, we could do it grumpily and with resentment, feeling, you know, this is what I've been allotted and it's not fair. Or we could do it gladly out of love for Christ. Maybe some of us are between jobs. Maybe some of us are in voluntary work, or we've got post-retirement, which we're enjoying now. You see, it depends whatever you think of as the working day. I wonder if we've thought that retirement or those periods of unemployment, we're still to be serving the Lord. Just because we've reached the age of 67 or whatever it is, it doesn't mean that we sit back and we think, well, life is for me now. Whether the work we do is paid or unpaid in our home or in our work environment or elsewhere, whatever we do, the Lord says we're to consider it done for him, serving him. But maybe some of us are struggling and thinking, is Paul condoning slavery? Maybe we've got friends who say, well, you know, I can't consider Christianity because it is, you know, it seems to condone those kinds of practices. Well, there are a number of things to remember. First of all, probably one third of the workforce in Ephesus was made up of slaves of various kinds. It's estimated there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And they weren't just domestic servants and manual workers, but they were doctors and teachers and administrators. And from what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you look at that, it's clear that slaves could sometimes obtain their freedom. And so when we read slaves here, it's not the immoral slavery of the 19th century, which was race-based. And we mustn't forget that the trailblazers who worked for the abolition of the slave movement in the 19th century were mostly Christians. They carefully studied their Bibles, and they were motivated by God's word. And so what Paul writes here doesn't mean that he's promoting slavery, but he's teaching people how to live in their current circumstances. And a huge surprise would have been that these slaves were considered an integral part of the church. They were real people, not simply property, all because of the gospel. And we know that because Paul addresses them directly in the letter. They would be there in the same church meeting with their masters. And surprisingly, Paul also gives instructions to their masters. And so we see finally, and very briefly, verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Masters then had absolute power, little accountability for their treatment of slaves, no employment tribunals. And yet they were being told to recognize that God is master of all. And so it's a sober reminder for Christian employers to serve under their master. That is the final heading. Employers who serve under their heavenly master. To treat your slaves in the same way, at the beginning of the verse, is probably a reference back to Paul's command in chapter 5, verse 21, where he said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And to threaten a slave or an employee, to use your power to coerce or exploit them, well, it's incompatible with being under Christ as your master. And that's probably particularly relevant for those of us with influence, perhaps to shape policy or practice in our workplace, or in the treatment of fellow workers and their working hours and conditions. Maybe it is setting or even accepting unrealistic deadlines for employees which could affect their physical or mental health. Yeah, we'll get it done by then. But actually, it's going to completely decimate your workforce health-wise. Have we ever been in that position? Remember, God is impartial. He acts justly. There is no favoritism with him, says Paul. Are we in danger of forgetting that all people are created in God's image? They're not simply human resources. I think that's a problem with that title, HR. Human resources can make us view people as objects to be used rather than individuals for whom Christ died. If you have responsibility for others, let me encourage you to serve them under the Lord Jesus. Now, we've covered a huge amount of ground this morning. We've thought about what it means to be the church in our homes and the church in our places of work. And God gives this instruction for our good and for the good of those around us. He wants and expects us to be living differently as his new society. But what happens if, or more realistically, when we know that we failed? Maybe even we know we've failed massively in one of these areas as we've gone through and looked at what it means to be a child or a parent, an employer or an employee. But we can and we'll need to keep returning to the grace of God. Do you remember chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, that Thomas read out a little bit earlier on? God, who is rich in mercy. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works. So none of us can boast, but each of us needs to keep returning to our gracious God, who is willing to forgive freely and fully. And so let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that all those who have trusted in Jesus are indeed your dearly loved children. Thank you that all believers have the Holy Spirit living within them. And that not only have we been born again, but that we are being transformed into Christ's likeness. Thank you for this great promise and hope that we have. Thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Jesus and continue to show us in Jesus. Please, may we be assured of that this morning. But please, may we also turn and seek to live these new lives you've given to us in Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.